I'm worried about these things. Often they go down when my Bible sits on them for some reason, giving the impression I'm growing when I'm preaching. It's my pocket version. I left the big one at home so you wouldn't feel intimidated. People say, why is your Bible so big? Well, I explain it's one of those large print versions, you know, with a loose leaf. Let me show you Genesis chapter 1. Always keep your ID in your Bible, in case it goes missing. Yikes. The reason we showed that portion of episode 1 of season 4 is because Eddie is our producer director. He's been with the ministry for about 3 or 4 months, and we're honored to have him for the ministry. So he's part of your assembly, so please keep us in prayer. And Eddie, I'm really honored to have you with us. There's an ugly rumor going around that I've been preaching a prosperity doctrine. I don't know where it began, but it's got to stop, okay? Ephesians chapter 6. Can't get it off. Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bibles. Let's begin at verse 18 in Ephesians 6. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then Paul asks for special prayer. He says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You find in some of the other epistles, Paul uses a similar phraseology. As I ought to speak. He saw that he had a moral obligation. And you and I as Christians have a moral obligation to share the gospel. We're like a doctor with a cure to cancer. We have found everlasting life. And we should be saying with the apostles, we cannot but speak that which was seen and heard. But I know we've got all sorts of excuses when it comes to evangelism. I know I have. I remember years ago, I was sitting in a plane. A woman was sitting next to me, and I thought I should share the gospel with her. And then I thought, well, I just preached to 500 young people the previous night, and God doesn't expect me to do one-to-one. And then my conscience began to smite me as I thought to myself, imagine if this woman was a Christian, and she had found everlasting life, and I was going to hell and didn't realize it, and she couldn't be bothered, or she was too fearful to share the gospel with me. So I turned to witness to her and noticed she'd gone to sleep. And I said to myself, yes. And I continued reading Pilgrim's Progress, supping my orange juice care of the airline. Now, I'm not exaggerating, but within 5 seconds, on a modern jetliner, the armrest on the seat in front fell off and hit me on the foot. The tray table fell down and hit me on the knee, and I choked on a piece of ice. The scripture, despise not the chastening of the Lord, came to mind, so I threw Pilgrim's Progress at that woman's foot. She woke up. I said, excuse me, have you read this book? She had in Sunday school, and I was able to witness to her. And she could just thank God that I wasn't reading my normal foot-breaking Bible. If you have problems with fear when it comes to sharing your faith, listen to this wonderful quote. It's not original. I got it somewhere. An act of courage isn't necessarily done by those who feel brave when they do it. True courage is he who feels fear and yet does it anyway. Let me repeat that for the men. An act of courage isn't necessarily done by those who feel brave when they do it. True courage is he who feels fear and yet does it anyway. Courage isn't the absence of fear, it's the conquering of it. So let's turn, if we would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll look at 4 qualifications for sharing our faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and if you don't have these 4 qualifications, I believe you should not open your mouth for the kingdom of God. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So there are the four qualifications for sharing your faith. One, you must not have eloquence of speech. Two, you must have weakness. Three, you must have fear. And four, you must have much trembling. Notice it's not ordinary trembling. It is knee-knocking, much trembling. Now, do you qualify? I certainly do. I mean, if you're saying to yourself, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. I am really terrified to a point where my hands shake and my knees knock. Good, you've just qualified yourself for the task of evangelism. You have aligned yourself with Gideon, with Moses, with Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul, and others who in their weakness were made strong. You see, your weakness is your greatest strength. I preach a lot of open air. Do you think I'm fearful to do that? You bet you I am. And it's my fear that makes my knees go weak and makes me drop onto them, which is my strongest place. Your fear will make you pray. If you had eloquence and you had no fear, you wouldn't bother praying and seeking God's help. But your fear is your weakness that makes you call upon the Lord and trust in Him, and that's your very strength. The key to the release of the fear of man and the fear of women is in verse 2. Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and crucified." If you can just say, "Lord, I don't know what to say, I don't know how to say it, I'm fearful, my hands shake, my knees knock," well, but I'm determined to be true and faithful, you're halfway there. I heard of a barber who once was challenged to share his faith. He thought, "Boy, I've been a Christian for so many years, I've done everything except that which I'm commanded to do. So I determined to be true and faithful to the next person who comes in my barbershop." Big guy comes and he says, "Hey, take this beard off." And he says, "Okay, yes, just sit up on the seat for a moment, would you?" He turned his back to the guy, got the cutthroat razor. He says, "This is it. I'm going to be true and faithful." He sharpened that cutthroat razor up. He turned around and he says, "Friend, are you ready to die?" Now, he lost his customer, but he opened his mouth. A well-known preacher said, how do you keep your congregation listening to you preach on a hot Sunday evening? Everything is hot and sticky. People want to go to sleep. How do you keep them awake? He said, "It's real easy. You call your deacons. You throw them a knife. You throw them a stick. And you say, sharpen the stick to a needle point. And you tell the deacons to prod the preacher." Not the people. The preacher. If the preacher's got a little bit of, ha! People will listen to what he says. The word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, in theos, in God. And if you're in God and God is in you, there should be a zeal in your heart. The zeal of God's house should be eating you up. You don't want to be a bright spark for the kingdom of God. You want to be a towering inferno because God is a consuming fire. So what we're going to look at today is three keys to getting on fire for God. It was John Wesley, I think, who said, "Get on fire for God and people will come to watch you burn." So I trust today, and it seems appropriate on such a cold day, we're going to look at how to get on fire for God. First principle is the key of faith. Turn to Romans 15, verse 13. Now, when a preacher says, "Today we're going to look at the subject of faith," a spirit of nausea comes upon the average congregation because so often nowadays preachers talk about faith. But I trust today this is from a slightly different angle. The key of faith. Romans 15, verse 13. "Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." A number of years ago, I embarked upon the production of a 16mm documentary movie. It was very expensive, 16mm in those days. And we'd run out of funds, and I had applied 6 months earlier to a trust for a certain amount of money, thousands of dollars. I hadn't even heard back from them. It had been 6 months, and I was a pastor at the time. I was sitting in my office. It was a Friday afternoon. I was kind of tired. I'm going to put a call through to that trust. Patience has had her perfect work. Let's see if we got that money. So I put a long-distance call through, announced the phone, and I told him who it was, and the guy says, "I'll check the record, see if you got the money." He came back, he says, "You got the money. It's yours." Now, this was thousands of dollars. I put the phone down and said, "Yes!" And I ran down the church hall, ran into the auditorium, ran down the pews, and jumped in the air and screamed, "I got it!" Now, what did I have? Well, nothing, really. I had a promise from a man hundreds of miles away, a man I didn't know. I had believed his promise, and my faith had produced joy, and the joy produced a physical energy. And let me make it more real for you. Imagine if I said, 3 or 4 months ago, I backslid for 2 minutes, went into a store and bought one of those mega lottery tickets, and I won the filthy stuff, and I feel so guilty. But today, I'm going to give each of you $1 million as you leave here in about 40, 50 minutes' time. If you truly believe... If you truly believed, wouldn't your ears slide 4.5 inches by themselves? Wouldn't you say, hey, now I can get a jacuzzi in my prayer room? If you truly believed, you would have instant joy, isn't it true? If you didn't believe, you'd sit there and say, liar. No faith, no joy. And God has given us exceeding great and precious promises that are more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. Do you believe God's promises? I am continually excited, not only for the promises of God in this life or His provision, etc., but the fact that I've got everlasting life. And I'm not sitting on a cloud as a spook playing a rusty harp for eternity. We're talking about this is real. God's promised a brand new body to me, a body like Jesus had when He rose from the dead. It's a brand new body. It's got made for comfort written on it. It's on a coat hanger. It's waiting for me. 6'6" with a hairy chest. Yeah. You can laugh all you want. I mean, do you believe God's promises? Because evidence of your faith will be your joy. I don't think there's such a thing as a joyless Christian. A young man came to me once, he says, Ray, because that's my name, he says, Ray, he says, I find it hard to believe some of the things written in the Bible. I said, what's your name? He says, Paul. I said, I don't believe that. He says, what? I said, what's your name? He says, Paul. I don't believe that. Where do you live? He says, I just live at such and such a street. I said, I don't believe that either. Should have seen his reaction. He got angry. I saw it in his eyes. I said, you're angry, aren't you? He says, yeah. I says, you know why you're angry? Because if I don't believe you, it means I think you're devious, you're a liar, you're not worth trusting. I said, if you, a mere man, are insulted by my lack of faith in your word, how much more do you think you insult a holy God by a lack of faith in His word? The Bible says, let none of you depart from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. He that believes not God has made him a liar. And your joy will be evidence of your faith in God. And if you truly believe these exceeding great and precious promises of God, you will have a joy of the Lord, a joy that's unspeakable, and you'll always be abounding in the work of the Lord, because your faith will produce an energy so that you're always about in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first key to getting on fire for God is faith. Faith produces joy. Joy produces a physical energy. Let's look at the second key. It's Acts 20, verse 24. You'll find it just after Acts 19. Acts 20, verse 24. Second key to getting on fire for God is the motivating force of love for God. Let's begin at verse 22. Oh, hang on. Look at verse 21. It's too beautiful to miss out on. Can't start at verse 22 because 21 is just a pregnant portion of Scripture. We need to give birth to truth. So, look at verse 20. 19. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Let's start at verse 21. We see a synopsis of Paul's message. He said, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the essence of Paul's message. We need to repent. We need to preach repentance. Why? Because God is offended by humanity. So often we hear this kind of insipid image of God preached like He's a kind of a divine butler, a holy Santa Claus, and the reason God exists is to enhance the lifestyle of humanity. No, God is not like that. He is holy, He is righteous, and He has set aside a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And that standard of righteousness is moral perfection and thought, word, and deed. And if you have as much as looked at a woman with lust, the Bible says you've committed adultery in your heart. If you hate someone, the Bible says you're a murderer. Lying is so offensive, such an abomination to the Lord, that liars will have their part in the lake of fire. This is how holy God is. And this God who is holy is rich in mercy and provided a way for our forgiveness. God became a human being in Jesus Christ, suffered and died on the cross, taking the punishment for the sin of the world. It's as simple as this. God is a judge. You and I are criminals. We've violated His law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus stepped in and paid our fine. That means God can legally dismiss our case. We can walk out of the courtroom because another paid our fine, 2,000 years ago and rose from the dead and defeated death. What God requires of us is repentance and faith in Jesus. Just turn from sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And this is the message Paul preached. Repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." God loved Paul, had a wonderful plan for his life. Bonds, affliction, shipwreck, imprisonment, beatings, martyrdom. But what was his reaction to all these afflictions? Listen to what he said. "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." How could Paul despise sufferings? I mean, I do not like pain. You know, these people that are so bold for Christ and they don't mind being afflicted. Man, I don't like persecution. You know, if someone tries to stone me, I'm going to run. Seriously, the first rule of open-air preaching is look around for stones. Make sure there's no stones. A favorite scripture is, if persecuted in one city, flee to the next. But how could Paul despise these sufferings that he knew were coming his way? It was because he loved God. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He understood the essence of the law. If you read Paul's testimony in the book of Romans, you'll see that that commandment, that law that we just spoke of a minute ago, Paul thought was going to bring him life, but it condemned him to death because he knew that he had violated his precepts, and God in his holiness could, in justice, pick him up as an unclean thing and damn him in hell for eternity and do that which is right and good and just. But God, instead, commended his love toward him, and that while he is yet a sinner, Christ died for him. He had seen the love of God expressed in the cross. And Paul returned the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. And the Bible says, in perfect or mature love, casts out fear. If you and I have seen the cross, we understand what God did to us, or for us, should I say. Then that perfect, mature love that we have for God will help us deal with our fears. Let me make it more real for you. A number of years ago, when I was an associate pastor, we had a visiting speaker to our church. And during his sermon, it sounded like a fight in the lobby. So being the assistant pastor, I stood up. Not that that makes too much difference. And I said, "I will deal with this." So I went out into the lobby, and there's a guy about 6 feet with fluffed up hair, and I walked up to him and said, "Yes." He said, "Get me Maria." Now, I didn't realize it. I said, "Get Maria." I didn't realize it, but Maria and this guy had been living in a fornicative relationship. She had become a Christian, and as fruit of repentance, she got all his clothes, put at the front door, locked the door, and it was all over. He was there to deal with the situation. Maria walked into the lobby. She's 5'3", very slight build. He gets his fists. He hit her in the top of the chest. She hit the deck. Me, not knowing what I was doing, jumped between him and Maria. He pulled back his fist to rearrange this wonderful creation of God. When my wife, who had walked into the lobby, saw him pull back his fist, she said, "Don't you touch my husband!" He didn't know how to handle that. He just turned around and went into the wall really hard. And then, like the Incredible Hulk, filled with frustration, he turned toward the double doors of the church, stepped through them. I slammed the doors, clicked the lock, and looked down. It said on the inside on a little notice, "Please don't click the lock on the inside. When the lock is clicked on the inside, people on the outside can't get in." I thought, praise God for that. I turned to my wife. Her face was pale. She looked at me and she said, "My knees are knocking." And so they were, that far from the ground, two castanets. Now, you know what happened? Her perfect love for me. Can you blame her? Her perfect love for me had cast out all fear. It was David and Goliath again. And you and I are tormented by that Goliath of the fear of man. All we've got to do is look to the cross and say, "Lord, if you'll do that for me, I'll do anything for you." So the second key, or the first key to getting on fire for God, is faith. Faith produces joy. Joy produces a physical energy. If you and I believe these exceeding great and precious promises of God that are more to be desired than gold, we will have joy that's unspeakable, and the joy of the Lord will be our strength. And we'll always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor isn't in vain. And the second key to getting on fire for God is the motivating force of love for God. When that Goliath comes to torment us, we look to the cross and say, "Lord, you do that for me, I'll do anything for you. And finally, which is a wonderful word from any pulpit, is Revelation 20, verse 11. Finally, my brethren, is a meaningless preacher statement from the pulpit. Paul used it in Philippians chapter 3. He said, finally, my brethren. Two more chapters. Oh, there's someone sitting in front of the clock and I can't see. There it is. There we are. I'm doing good time-wise. Thank you. You lifted the time for me. Revelation 20, verse 11, the key of compassion. The word compassion comes from two Greek words, calm with passi, suffer. Here, we're seeing a vision of judgment day. And John says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Saints, I tend to want to avoid Bible verses about hell, but I make myself read them so they get a compassion for the ungodly, so I think about the fate of the ungodly. I mean, people say, are you fearful to open air preach and to approach strangers? Yeah, I'm fearful, continually fearful. I mean, you think of a firefighter, he's 60 foot up a ladder. In front of him is a woman and two children. And they're in a window and the flames are leaping through this burning building and catching the mother's clothes on fire and she's screaming in terror. He's got about 5 feet to go. He's 60 feet in the air. Do you think he's fearful? Of course he's fearful. Would he rather be doing something else than watching a movie with his wife and kids in front of TV? Of course he would. But he ignores his fears because he's thinking of the fate of that woman and her children. He denies himself because he has prioritized his life. And you and I are compared to firefighters in scriptures. Others, saved with fear, having compassion, pulling them from the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Imagine you're walking through the downtown LA and you look up and you see a huge building, 60 stories. You think, wow, what a beautiful building. Must be going to open it soon because they're testing the elevator. Oh, look, it's coming down now, 59, 58. And you look down the bottom of the elevator, there's a little gap. And two kids are crawling into the elevator shaft and they're playing in the sand with their toys. And you think of the fate, they're going to be crushed to death. You're horrified. So with every ounce of energy you've got, with compassion filling your heart, you run towards those children. As you're reaching to grab them, you say to yourself, seem to be enjoying themselves with their toys, don't want to bother them. Or you say, as you're going to pull them out, complete strangers don't know those kids, I'll just leave them there to die. What ludicrous thoughts. They're probably the most common reasons Christians don't share their faith. God's wrath abides upon the sinner. Jesus warned it will grind into powder on the day of judgment. When you grind something to powder, you do a thorough job. And God warns his justice will be so thorough it will judge the thoughts and intents of our heart. Every idle word a man speaks, he will give an account thereof on the day of judgment. But we don't want to warn sinners because they're too happy as they are. We make happiness the issue rather than righteousness. Folks, it doesn't matter how happy us sinners are, they'll perish on the day of wrath. The issue isn't happiness, it's righteousness. Or we don't want to approach sinners because, well, complete strangers, don't know them. But most of the people that you're friends with now, they were once strangers to you, but you befriended them. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. Sadly, much of the contemporary church has become a monastery without walls. Monks and monkettes with a vow of silence. Fellowshipping with each other, Christians with Christians, salt among salt, light among light. And what we need to do is realize our command is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're called to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, not in a little cozy Christian clique. Now, I know that each of us do have a problem when it comes to sharing the faith, as I mentioned. And one thing that really helps me is gospel tracts. I carry tracts on me all the time. The most difficult thing with witnessing to someone I've found in the past is the transition. I mean, how do you transition from it's a nice day to speaking about the things of God? Say, morning, man. Beautiful day, having great weather lately. She says, oh, yes, beautiful weather. Guess who made the weather? God. So how do you make the transition smoothly? Well, I do it with gospel tracts. I always carry tracts on me. No one will ever find me in public without gospel tracts. I've said publicly for many years, if anyone finds me in public without tracts, I'll give them $1,000. Someone saw me in a swimming pool once and went, uh-huh. I went, uh-huh. Always carry tracts. Why? Because they help me with the transition. This is our million-dollar bill track. It's not a real million-dollar bill. I wouldn't hold up a million-dollar bill in front of any human being if I was paid to. I wouldn't hold up a $100 bill in front of a human being. Land. Thank you, sir. So this is the million-dollar bill track that's got the gospel on the back. And people love it. I just give them out and say, excuse me, doing a great job. $1 million. I say, what's wrong? Did you want something bigger? This is our giant money. See, it's got the gospel on the back. It has God, and God we trust. I mean, the bill started the gospel as it was. So these are so easy to give out. I mean, can you break a big bill? You can say that to someone. Excuse me, could you break a big bill? They will laugh. They say, you can keep that. They say, oh, thanks a lot. You got more? They'll chase after you for more. And all I do is say, hey, it's a gospel message. And then I say, what do you think happens after someone dies? There's a question you can ask people that you don't even mention Jesus, God, the Bible, the blood of Christ, repentance, hell, judgment day, none of the things that make us feel uncomfortable. Just say to people, what do you think happens after someone dies? You can do this. It isn't hard. I believe in relationship evangelism, where you build a relationship with someone before you witness to them. Sometimes I'll wait when I meet someone maybe 2 minutes before I witness to them. I build that relationship. John chapter 4 doesn't say, and Jesus sat thus on the well for 2 years before he spoke to the woman at the well. He spoke to her immediately. Why? Because people could die between now and when you're building your 2 or 3 year relationship with them. There's an urgency, saints. God bless you and your family. See, if someone sneezes, there's your opportunity to bring up the things of God. The million-dollar bills are so popular because, you know, it makes people happy. Now, I was in a plane some time ago. When I travel by plane, and a lot of flights, as I walk in the door, I hold up my ID. Remember that big silly picture I showed you at the beginning of my stretched head? I just walk with a straight face and show the flight attendant that. And they go, look at this, Bertha. Oh, this is funny. How'd you do that? Is that really hurt? I said, this is great. This has made my day. I said, hey, you're doing a great job. Here's $1 million for you and for Bertha. And how many drivers do we have? Two. Make sure we get in safely. And I'm speaking loud enough for the guys in business class to hear what's going on. Because the guys in business class sit there minding their own business until someone's giving money out the front of the plane. So then I turn around and I realize why God may be this height. This is the eye level of businessmen in business class. And they go, how you doing? Did you get your million? No? Oh, there you are. And the guy says, what's going on? Did you get your million? And I do this as I walk down the plane, do it all the time. That's why God laid out planes like that, so I could walk down the middle of that plane. Then this plane, I got down to maybe 30 seats. The flight attendant comes running down to me. She said, excuse me, sir, there's a guy down the front wants one of those $1 million bills. So instead of giving her one, I gave her a bundle. She turns around. Goes like this, is anyone else on $1 million bill? She's giving out tracts on a plane. Okay, let me give you a scenario. You're in Kmart, and you think, I'll be out of here in a minute. You're standing in line, and you think, great, great. And you hear, price check. And you think, oh, great. There's no price on something. I'm stuck here for 10 minutes. And you think to yourself, oh, that little guy with a mustache, the funny accent, was at our church. Telling us we should carry those $1 million bills. I've got one. I'll give it to the guy behind me in line. I mean, can you identify with that? You're stuck in a line. I mean, I can give a check. You know, you're checking out, and you give a tract to the checkout lady. You say, checkout lady, check this out, and you check out. But in a line? I mean, once you give it to someone, you're standing there, and he says, what's this? Oh, it's nothing, sir. Please don't read it. And once he begins reading it out loud, I've had people do that.
$1 million question. When you go to heaven when you die, I'm going, shh, shh, shh.
So can you identify with that? You're stuck in a checkout line. You've got to give someone a tract. If you find that kind of an intimidating situation, could you lift your hand up? Come on, just identify with me. Help. Thank you. And the rest of you are just too scared to put your hand up in public. How many of you would like to try skydiving? Could you lift your hand up if you'd like to try skydiving? Yikes, brother, you've got problems. It's half the church. Like Elsinore. How many would you like to try bungee jumping, which is skydiving on a rubber band? That's the same, folks. How many of you like roller coasters? Yeah, almost everyone. What is it that we like? It's that cheating death, putting your life on the line, feeling that terror fill your heart. We had a girl in our church try skydiving. Her parachute got twisted and she fell to her death at the age of 17. Saw a girl in Northern California tried skydiving. She took an instructor with her. She wasn't stupid. And when their parachute got twisted, her friends heard her screaming, and when her body hit the ground, they felt it shudder 100 yards away. So on television, a guy tried that bungee jumping thing, and that bungee went to a noose around his neck when he was bouncing away. I've seen those things snap quite often. You'll see it, people videotape those things snapping. More than 50 people have been killed recently on roller coaster rides in the U.S. So isn't that strange? You're prepared to put your most precious life, the most precious thing you've got, on the line for your love of fear. But when it comes to giving someone a piece of paper telling them how they can live forever, you're paralyzed by fear. So what's going on? Well, the Bible says there is a fear that has torment, a spirit of fear. And every time you go to do the will of God from the heart, you're going to have to battle the spirit of fear. It won't happen when you worship Jesus on a Sunday morning. Oh, praise you, Lord. Ooh, that's not going to happen. But when you go to do the will of God from your heart and share the gospel, you're going to have to battle the spirit of fear. So how do I battle it? What I do is I ask in that Kmart line, what is my worst case scenario? What is the worst thing that can happen to me as I stand in this supermarket line and give this guy this tract? This is probably it. Excuse me, sir, would you like $1 million bill? He says, no! That's probably it. Palpitations, sweaty palms, feeling of rejection. That's probably it. I've yet to hear of someone being burned to death in a Kmart for giving out a gospel tract over at the toy section. Someone stoned to death in lingerie for giving out a gospel tract. No, it just doesn't happen. And what's his worst case scenario? Eternity and hell. So as Christians, we cannot but speak that which you've seen and heard. Let me close with this thought. That's ridiculous. You haven't got a clue what I'm thinking. So I'm going to speak it. If you're going to be given $1,000 for every person you witness to, would you be more zealous in your evangelism? First time I heard that, I thought, oh, you bet your life I would. If I was going to be given $1,000 every time I shared my faith, you know, when I've sat in planes, I get that fear come to me, and I get a witness to a guy, and I feel my little heart beating, and I say, stop it. You know, I say to myself, the righteous are as, oh, there's a lion, and I just can't. But if I knew I was going to get $1,000 for witnessing this guy, I'd probably say, hey, you, don't read when I want to speak to you now. We're going to spend eternity, heaven or hell. Quick, 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 quick. If you and I were going to be given $1,000 every time we witness to someone, we'd become involved in 4 a.m. flashlight evangelism. So, you know that alarm clock you hate so much? Different story with the $1,000 scenario. 4 a.m. I love that alarm clock. Good. Now, where's my calculator? Where's my Bible? Where's the sinner? 8 o'clock, 11. Sinners. Hey. So here it is. Could you deal with your fear of man problem for the love of money when you can't deal with it for the love of God? Isn't that challenging? You just let that scenario play. $1,000 every time you witness to someone, you could do it. So could you deal with your fear of man problem for the love of money when you can't deal with it for the love of God? Let's pray, shall we? Father, firstly, we pray for anyone in our midst that doesn't know you, that your wrath is abiding upon them because of the multitude of their sins. May they understand the cross and your love expressed to them. Father, we pray for the rest of us, those of us that are so captive to the fear of man because of our pride and because of our lack of compassion, lack of concern. Please help us, Lord. Please help us.
Father, now we just are so thankful for this reminder from your word and challenge that we